Would you please remain standing and turn with me to Isaiah 43. We'll read verses 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Amen. Let's turn over now to Romans chapter 8, where we'll be picking up today with verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. You may be seated. You may have heard of a man named William Cooper. Although if you're like me, you probably see his name and think, Cowper, because that's how it's spelled, C-O-W-P-E-R. He's best known to Christians today as a hymn writer, lived in England in the 1700s. He wrote There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, for example, is one of his most famous. Interestingly, John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, he was actually William Cooper's pastor for a while. And another interesting aspect of Cooper's life is that he struggled for a lot of his life with severe mental illness, including a very deep, very dark depression with very severe consequences in his life. So if you read his life story, you can see that this was a man who had really been in the depths, in the dark. And that, I think, renders all the more meaningful one of his hymn texts that means a great deal to me and many other Christians, perhaps to you, that God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Where He says that deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, Cooper says he treasures up his bright designs, works his sovereign will. It's this imagery of these jewels buried deep under the ground in the mines where no light can penetrate, and yet there God has treasured up his bright designs. He says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, because the clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." It's the same hymn that says that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. That as God's purposes ripen and unfold each hour, that the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower after it blooms. Last time we considered what Paul had to say about the groaning of creation under the burden of the curse, under the great weight of sin's impact on the cosmos. And not only creation in general, he said, but we ourselves. As Christians, we are not somehow floating, 6 feet above all of that. We're participating in it. He said, we also groan inwardly. We are children of God. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit now, but we're still waiting in hope for something that we cannot yet see. There is in Romans 8 this relentless realism, this refusal to deny or gloss over the hardness, the darkness of life, even the Christian life. And yet there is in Romans 8 also this relentless redemption, which is not something other than realism. It's an even deeper realism. It goes beneath and above, and it's enveloping the groans of creation and of Christians with this deep goodness that is greater than the evil. A goodness we often do not see, but that is greater than the evil that we do see and feel. It's a light that is more potent than the darkness, that seems more palpable, more obvious to us in the present. And we're going to continue to see this in a few ways this morning. First one we're going to call the groaning of the Spirit, verses 26 and 27. Second one is the good purpose of God, verse 28. And then third, we'll give a little attention to what's called the golden chain of salvation. So the groaning of the Spirit, the good purpose of God, and the golden chain of salvation. Now, last time we ended with this idea that we are waiting with hope and patience for a future that's better than our present. But if we just stopped there, if Paul just wrapped up this chapter at verse 25, and that was all there was to say, I'm not sure really how hopeful that whole notion would be, because we'd be left with the question, well, but what about now? What about right now? How do I live right now? Are the hard things of the present just something to, I guess, just wait it out, just get through it? What's the difference, we might ask, between what Paul is teaching and the sort of platitude that we often pass around to one another, that this too shall pass? This too shall pass. It's not a particularly Christian notion. It doesn't mean much of anything. It's almost like saying it is what it is. This will pass too. Okay, this too shall pass. That's fine. But what about when it hasn't passed yet? What about when I'm actually living in the middle of it? What about when I'm actually having to live with this present reality of this pain, of this grief, this loss, this mental distress, this confusion, this deep sorrow? I'll tell you the difference here. Paul is saying something much more and much better than simply that this too shall pass. He is saying something about our present. He is saying that in our weakness, now, during the waiting period, in the in-between, while it still hurts, the Holy Spirit helps us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is something I really love about Isaiah 43 that we read earlier, when he says that when you pass through the waters, it doesn't just say, don't worry, you'll be fine, you'll make it through. More than that, it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It is the presence of God in our weakness. That's where these things come together, the suffering coming together with the hope, the relentless reality, realism, along with the relentless redemption. So likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Little ones, to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. That's a pretty basic summary of the disposition of children of God, the attitude we're supposed to have towards the Lord. But it's not just that Jesus is strong for us. Christ is strong by His Spirit with us, within us even. This is kind of mysterious promise that God is making here, that the Holy Spirit is not merely sending help from His like heavenly base, you know, and He sends out, you know, help from there, from a distance. It says that He is helping us from within our very souls. This is the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us, who is with us at the very beating center of our being. The Lord draws near to be with us, to be even within us. That is the sort of nearness and intimacy that Paul is talking about here. And it is a great mystery. You know the name of Jesus when He is called Emmanuel means God with us. And I think thinking about Jesus, His incarnation, can help us to think about what Paul is saying about this Holy Spirit here. It's not the same thing, but the two ideas are related. This idea of God being with us. The incarnation of Jesus is something very concrete, right? Where we think He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And you can think of Jesus, the man, the God-man Jesus, walking around on the earth, and you can say, okay, I can see how that is God with us. But of course, then Jesus ascended into heaven, right? And so the question might be, well, does that mean that God isn't with us anymore? Because now Jesus is back where He came from. Well, no. This is so much of what Jesus was teaching His disciples, especially near the end of the Gospel of John, just before His death, that when He went away, He was going to send someone else to be with them, to convey His presence to His people, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is God with us in another sense. When you study the work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, one of the things that you discover is that the Holy Spirit's work is very intimately tied together with the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the two out from one another. In fact, one of the quickest ways for us to start going wrong in the way we think about the Holy Spirit is to think of Him separate from Jesus, to think of them in like these different categories of things that they do. In verse 9, you may remember, Paul called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. So Jesus, of course, became man to help us in our weakness, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves in His work of redemption. But what is Jesus doing now? Now, from heaven, Jesus is continuing to do the same thing, to help us in our weakness, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves by giving us the Holy Spirit, God with us. Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows by entering into our suffering by experiencing it himself, by taking it on his own shoulders throughout his life, and especially on the cross. Think about what Paul is saying here about the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit who now enters us, who indwells us, who helps us then to take our experience of grief and sorrow and to carry it back to Christ in prayer. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, Paul says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I think what Paul's giving us there could be, you could think of it as both just a statement of fact and a statement of our lived experience when he talks about us not knowing what to pray for as we ought. On the one hand, it's just simply the facts that we often just don't get it. We don't get what's really good for us. We don't get what we're really supposed to be praying for. So often our prayers are misguided. They're misdirected to our own selfish goals. They're kind of truncated by our very limited perspective on our own lives. We have such limits that we don't know what's good for us. We think sometimes that we know more than we do, and so we'll ask for things that the Lord knows that would not be the right thing for us. And so the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, helps us to learn to pray in a more godly way. He helps us to learn to pray for the things that God really wants us to be praying about. But I think that the main focus here in what Paul's saying is a little different from that. This is more something you might have experienced. I trust if you've been walking with Christ for some time and you have experienced some of the hardest things of life, you have certainly felt this before. When you encounter a situation and you just, words completely fail you. It is so far beyond us. You go through something, you witness something that is so heartbreaking. And you just think, what do I even say to God about this? There are no words. I don't even know what to ask for. I feel like I should pray. I want to pray, maybe, but I just can't. I'm so empty of anything to say to God. God's giving us precious promise here, as beloved children of God, that is when the Holy Spirit does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He intercedes for you. You could say he prays for you from within you. He's coming alongside your soul to move you towards God. Holy Spirit takes that whole indecipherable state of your mind, and he moves you then to be able to place it before God with his help. And so when you cannot put your feelings into words, the Holy Spirit helps you to express them to God. Or maybe when the words that do come to mind, you may have had this experience before, you pray, say the words, and they just seem to ring hollow. They're so inadequate to the situation that's facing you. There too, the Holy Spirit helps you. When you are so weak, when you are so numb, maybe your body is so exhausted and your pain is so acute that the words just won't, the words won't come. They won't form in your mind. The Holy Spirit helps you. He supplies what is lacking in our weakness. I loved something John Murray said about this, comparing the intercession of the Holy Spirit with, we know that Jesus intercedes for us too, right? He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. So what does this mean? This is a different sense of interceding. It's still this way of going between us and God. It's still this way of helping us in prayer, of even praying on our behalf in a way that interacts with our prayers. Listen to what John Murray says. The children of God have two intercessors. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven. The Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theater of their own hearts. Christ is your intercessor in the court of heaven. The Holy Spirit is your intercessor in the theater of your own heart. Okay, so praying with this keen feeling of our weakness, but praying with the help of the Holy Spirit. In the end, I think that you could really say that's the best way to pray. Perhaps that's the way we ought to be praying all the time. Why? It's because it's the Holy Spirit who really knows what is best for us. It's the Holy Spirit who perfectly understands God's will, can train our hearts to God's priorities. The Spirit, he says, always intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And who better can offer, perfect our prayers, take our weak prayers and make them better so that God, when God looks at our prayers, he sees that which is according to his will, then that's when the Holy Spirit's helping us. So, and this is why he says that he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. It is the Father looking at the Spirit's intercession. And when it's the Holy Spirit interceding for us from within, then what we are praying will always be according to God's will, because it is God himself producing that prayer, perfecting our prayers, helping us in prayer to pray according to his will. Okay, now I want to, verse 28, Romans 8:28, some of you may have memorized it. It's often quoted all by itself. All things work together for good. Everybody, that's a very common general idea for Christians. I want to make sure that we contemplate here the connection between what we've just been saying so far and that verse. This verse comes to us in a context, right? This verse has been used very badly, harmfully, out of context. We can have a temptation to apply this verse to other people's suffering like you might apply a Band-Aid to a bullet hole. If you take it all by itself, just Romans 8:28, it might sound some or have the effect, same effect as saying to somebody, well, this too shall pass. In fact, I'd caution you, as others have cautioned me before, to be very careful about using this verse. It's kind of a blunt tool when you don't know what else to say to try to encourage somebody who's in the middle of the all things that maybe this verse is talking about. Sometimes it can be just the right thing to say. Other times it might be just the wrong thing to say. You know, you imagine somebody reacting, okay, I hear you telling me this, that all things are going to work together for good, but what about now when things aren't good? Yes, they will work together for good, but they're not good now. Remember, Romans 8 is giving us together that relentless realism and the relentless redemption. We've got to have both, because the Lord is giving us both in this chapter. The Lord gives us verse 28 after he's given us verse 26. After he said that the Holy Spirit groans within us to give expression to the hardness now. Okay, so he's not saying, oh, all things work together for good, so what are you fussing about? You know, what are you upset about? Why can't you just get over it? Because everything's going to be for your good. You know, see how harmful that can be if we take verse 28 without verse 26. On the other hand, though, if we take verse 26 without the rest of the chapter, we might somehow get the false impression that God is just commiserating with us. And, you know, they say that misery loves company. And sometimes when we're miserable, that's just kind of what we want, right? In a kind of twisted way, we just want other people to be miserable with us, just have a self-pity party. That's not what the Lord's calling us to. That's not what the groaning of the Holy Spirit is about. The Lord is not offering to be miserable with you and stew in this. He is offering you real hope here. Okay? A hope that doesn't hide the hardness of life. He affirms it. He sees it. He helps you to give expression to it, even where words fail. And along with that, he also gives you this promise. The promise of his good purpose. A good purpose that you cannot see, but you can trust. That for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, this is exactly what Cooper was illustrating, that those deep, unfathomable minds, where we feel like we're sometimes walking around in the darkness. But there, with his never-failing skill, God is treasuring up his bright designs. He's working his sovereign will. And so what you see now is the frowning providence, perhaps. What you can't see is behind that frowning providence of God, a smiling face that is truly for your good. Right now you taste the bitterness of the bud, but sweet will be the flower. You think about the experience of Joseph. Clear connection here with what Joseph says near the end of Genesis. He tells his brothers, I'm not going to retaliate against you. I can see so clearly, can't you see that what you intended for evil in my life, trying to, you know, murder me, sell me into slavery and whatnot, that God intended all of those things for good all along to provide for Joseph's survival, frankly. You think if Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery, maybe he just would have died of starvation. Provide for the survival of his entire family as well, not to mention the nation of Egypt. And the whole, be able to make for the survival of the whole covenant family, or Jesus to be able to come one day, all of that happening because of all of the awful things that Joseph went through. That doesn't mean that Joseph's suffering was not real. It doesn't mean the injustice of his brothers against him was not an absolute travesty. It doesn't mean that all of those years rotting in prison didn't feel like such a waste for him. And yet, he was able to see in the end that it was not. That there was this good plan of God that was the context, overarching, encompassing, and running through it all, even through those very real evils in the middle. And of course, the ultimate expression of this in the Scriptures is the Lord Jesus himself, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And yet this was done according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. Right? The greatest injustice, the greatest tragedy of history, the murder of the Son of God. And yet through Christ's death, God is providing for our sins to be forgiven, for death and sin and Satan to be defeated, for us to have eternal life. It's important to remember that when God gives us this promise that all things work together for good, yes, it's not that Band-Aid on the bullet hole given by someone who doesn't really get it. It's a promise given by Jesus, who's been through the cross, who has himself lived those all things for him, working together for good. He has that standing to say this to you. Maybe somebody else who doesn't really get it, you might not feel that they have. This is a really important place for us to land here then, to situate this idea of God working all things for good, connecting that not just with your personal experience. And so far we've been talking about a lot about your personal experience of daily life. And so this verse 28 comes between verses 26 and 27 and verses 29 and 30. That's kind of an obvious thing to say. But if you think about this, in verses 26 and 27, you're getting this very, very personal zooming in on your daily life, your suffering, and your groaning and the Holy Spirit helping you to pray. Then you get verse 28 talking about God's good purposes in the midst of all of these hard things. Verses 29 and 30 then zoom out, and they give you this even grander context, the grand saving plan of God that is the context for every story of every life of every Christian and of all of history. This section has been called the golden chain of salvation, showing us linked together like links in a chain, these five realities of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. These five great aspects of the way that God saves sinners. When you hear the word chain, I want to suggest you be careful not to think of this as a chain reaction, though. It's not a chain reaction. Paul's not describing this row of dominoes here where God sort of pushes the first one and then all the others fall over in this series of cause and effect. In our lives, there is a progression here, a logical progression. These five things do happen sort of one after the other in our experience. But not as some impersonal process, not just sort of method that God has engineered for the way that salvation is going to work. Paul's point here is to show how God actively does each of these things for every person that he saves. And he does them as part of his one unified, complete, exhaustive plan for a comprehensive salvation from beginning to end that is his work and not ours. And it starts with foreknowledge. Not that God somehow just knows something about you ahead of time and says to himself, well, based on what I know ahead of time about this person, I guess I'll respond by doing... No, that's not what it's saying. In fact, this passage is really teaching the opposite if you understand it properly. Who is it that God calls and justifies and glorifies? It is the ones he knew from eternity as his own. And how do you think he knew that? How do you think that he knew from eternity that you were his? It's because it was his idea. It's not knowing something about you and then responding to it. He knows it because it's his idea in the first place. God's foreknowledge in this verse refers to God's eternal, unchanging certainty about the group of people that he was determined to bring all the way to glory. It is about God's unprompted, undeserved love, resting on people who didn't deserve it, who could never do anything to qualify themselves for it. See, from eternity, God knew those who were his. Again, it's like we read in Isaiah 43. How can you know that when you pass through the waters and the fire, that I'm going to be with you and you're going to be kept safe? Well, the ultimate reason is because you are precious and honored in my eyes, and I love you. It's because I have called you by name and you are mine. That is something that depends utterly on the Lord, and his love, his initiative. God has always known those who were his. He's always known this because he chose them, because he set his love on them freely and graciously. These people that he knew he wanted for himself. These people are mine. These people I love. And the people that God foreknew in this way, he also, Paul says, predestined. Predestination, of course, kind of scary theological word to some people. It's not really that scary or that complicated even. It simply means predestination, setting someone's destiny ahead of time. Setting someone's destiny ahead of time. And I want to encourage you, again, the sovereign treatise is a scary doctrine. This is good news for us. These people that God knew as his own, these people that he had chosen, these people that he loved, God was not going to leave their eternal destiny up to chance. He was going to commit himself to do whatever it would take to bring those people he knew and loved all the way to eternal rest and communion with him. This is about God from all eternity saying, I know you by name. You are mine. And because I know you as mine, I am going to pledge by my own character and power the end of your story from the very beginning. So there's no uncertainty about where things are going here. And it's not going to depend on chance or fortune or fate, or other people. And it certainly is not going to depend on you and your choices, your strength, your character, or your ability. If it depended on any of those things, you would never be saved. No, this verse is describing God's settled determination to save you to the uttermost, all the way to the end, not just to start, but to finish completely. the good work that he was intending to do for you. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Guarantee your destiny in Christ by his power, not yours. That's good news for you. The third link, we move then from eternity into time, into history. See, these people that God knew eternally and then whose destiny he set, established, guaranteed in eternity, well, God then acted in time, in history, actually to save us in our own life story, actually to give to us in our living present, as we actually go through life, everything that we needed in order to experience, to arrive at that destiny that he had planned. The fact is that we weren't going to come unless he called. We weren't going to come to him unless he called us. It's the only way it was going to happen. And so sure enough, God did call. He does call us by his Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, he called us with this sovereign power that woke up faith in our hearts that were slumbering, that were even dead, unable to believe. And yet God's power through the Holy Spirit woke that faith up, convicted us of sin, stirred us up to repentance, moved us to place our trust in Christ alone as our only hope. That's what it means that those whom he predestined, he also called. It was when we heard the voice of God. It was when God called us. That is when we began to experience in time the plan that God had set for us from eternity. Those whom he called, then, it says, those whom he called, he justified. That's what so much of the first five chapters of Romans were about, right? Talked a lot about justification then, God giving us the righteousness of Jesus that we didn't deserve, forgiving our sins, accepting us on the basis of what Jesus did for us. And then everyone God justifies, well, surely he will glorify. Why? Well, because glory is the reward for righteousness. Not for your righteousness, but for Christ's. If in Christ we are now righteous, then it wouldn't be just of God, would it, to hold back the reward of Christ's obedience from us? If Christ shares with us the merit of his life and his death, then he will surely share with us also the glory of his resurrection. And so you can see how these things hold together. Not so much as dominoes in a line or stages in some kind of mechanical process. The point here is that they all come to us together in Christ by God's comprehensive purpose. The point is that you can't have one without the other. And the payoff, the point for the Christian life here, is that our whole fleeting existence here on earth, with all of its joys and all of its many, many sorrows, all of that short span takes place within this grand context, this overarching, this powerful, inexorable plan of God to lead each one of us along with all of his beloved people all the way to glory, not to stop part of the way. And when you catch that vision, when you see that grand context of the purpose of God, that impacts the way you experience the groaning of your present. It means that as we groan, as we begin to experience the Holy Spirit groaning with us and within us, helping us to pray where our prayers fall short, we can know this, that the good purpose of God began long before our present pain started. That purpose is rooted in that eternal, unconditioned, unchanging love of God in eternity. And because it is rooted there, it will surely result then something that reaches over our present into the future promise. That purpose of God that started back then is going to result in a future good that is going to far outlast. And we may yet dare to hope that we'll make sense of what seems so senseless to us now. So the call for us is, as William Cooper said, and again, he was one who knew, for whom this was very real, both the suffering and the comfort of the gospel. Hear it from him, ye fearful saints. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Fresh courage take this morning, trusting that deep in those unfathomable minds, God, by his never-failing skill, is treasuring up his bright designs for you, working his sovereign will in a way that, if not now, if not perhaps for some time, you will one day call good. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the promise you've given us in this passage is one of the sweetest, most hopeful, and best in the Bible. And yet, when we need it the very most, it is one of the promises that is perhaps the hardest to believe. And so we ask that you would please grant to us what does not come naturally to us, the faith to receive trustingly your promise about what we cannot see, and indeed to wait for it with patience, knowing that the goodness that you have promised does not depend on us, but on your eternal purpose, your character, your grace, your all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful love. We rest in this together now and ask that you would help us in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.